am thankful for the privilege to have been able to be here again. I know that I don't deserve to be here. I feel that deeply in my heart, and it is a great honor and a privilege. Thank you, Brother Billy, for inviting me to come and letting me preach, letting me try to preach. I'm grateful from my heart for it. And for the church and the room that you provided and all of the meals, you do an outstanding job to go all out to take care of us. And, you know, every church used to do that, and these evangelists, traveling preachers and singers here will tell you that that's becoming a thing of the past today, you know, and y'all still go all out and strive for excellence and are just tremendous hosts and show great hospitality. And I'm grateful from my heart for it and for all of you. And I have been here many years ago for 5 or 6 years, and I guess I've been back out here for at least 5 or 6 years. And I've never seen a time where the morning crowds were as well attended as they have been this year. Now, they've been good in other years, and they may be up and down, but the attendance has just been overwhelming. So it encourages me. It encourages this pastor and this church. And so thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that. And appreciate all the good singing. The singers, top-notch. Appreciate the Watson family, and we love them. And certainly appreciate the Rochesters here earlier in the week. Always love and appreciate the Irwin family, the DeBorg family, the Brown brothers. I just put it together this week that Brother Charlie and Brother Floyd are brothers. And I don't know how I've told y'all on Tuesday I am not a smart man. I told you that. I'm a lot slower than some of you think. And so I kept talking last night about the Brown brothers. And I poked Brother Charlie and I said, well, now that I know that you and Brother Floyd are brothers, from now on, in my mind, when anybody talks about the Brown brothers, I think about y'all. But I appreciate the Brown brothers, y'all, both of you, Brother Charlie and Brother Floyd, and our singers, yes, Justin and Cody. Thank you so much. And the preaching is outstanding. My favorite preachers in the whole world are in this building. The men that are here today are men that I'd rather hear preach than anybody I've ever heard preach. And I've heard a lot of people preach all over this country. And if it wasn't so, I wouldn't say it. My favorite preachers are here. And so this has been a real treat for me to be able to hear my favorite preachers get up and preach and stir and warm my heart. And appreciate the messages last night, Dr. Clayton. That was just a real, the spirit of the prophet was in him last night. That was prophetic, brothers and sisters. This old man of God has put a word from God on us last night we need to hear. And Brother Ronnie, what can you say? You know, it's just tremendous. And, every preacher and singer and servant of God's heart no doubt was smote and moved to cry out to God for that touch and that anointing. And I appreciate that so much. I'm telling you, I was moved, deeply moved in my own heart. So, but I am a little concerned. I know it's always trouble when Brother Ronnie and Brother Billy sit over here. Now, Brother Ronnie was over here yesterday, you know, and I told him he was the OG. Now, Brother Steve has pointed out to me, don't be mad at Brother Steve. Now, I'm the one saying it publicly. Now, Brother Ronnie has come and sat down underneath this banner that says Lord. So, I hope my comments have not inflated your ego. But I have thought a lot about, you know, and us preachers, I'm sure, you know, some of us, maybe all of us, think about what Brother Ronnie preached last night, you know, the power and the anointing. Paul said concerning the ministry, who is sufficient for these things? Now, I see a lot of preachers and singers that are very sufficient. You can tell they're very capable. Their trust is in themselves and what they can do and their ability. But every time I stand, my heart is just overwhelmed that I cannot do this. I have never done this. I've never been able to do this. I still can't do this. I'll never be able to do this. Too big for me. And so, you know, people will, you know, if the Lord blesses a service, we were blessed yesterday morning. I've had great liberty to preach the three previous mornings. I've not struggled at all. I have been free, and that's because of the liberty that the Lord has given and the liberty that you have given. The congregation has a lot to do with that liberty. You can grieve and quench and resist and restrain and hinder the work of the Spirit, or you can cooperate with Him, and the Lord will touch us and you in return. But when the Lord blesses, you know, people always say, you know, well, are you going to do it again? You know, so I had people ask me last night. Said, looking forward to tomorrow. You going to do it again in the morning? You know, is it going to be as good in the morning as it was, you know, this morning? So, you know, that used to put me under real bondage. You know, it used to really make me feel this pressure, you know. But, you know, the Lord had to teach me, you know, I didn't do it yesterday morning or the morning before that. And so, no, I'm not going to do it again this morning. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Not. I'm just telling you, I'm not. Can I do it again? No. No, I couldn't even do it then. Can't do it now. It is the Lord. People will say, you know, well, you know, sometimes when we preach, you know, that's where somebody will say, you know, well, I mean, I've never seen that. I've never heard that before. Yeah, and if the Lord hadn't showed you in that service, you still wouldn't have seen and heard it. You still wouldn't. You think I told you that. You think I showed you. If you got it, you didn't get it from me. And I know the Lord uses us, and I know, I understand. But I'm just telling you, I need the Lord this morning. I need the Lord. The book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have been looking together in these services from the book of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 concerning the first uses of the name Jehovah. And as Brother Dennis has been used by God to stir me up, Brother Dennis just came back in, and I didn't want to say this without Brother Dennis being in the service, how much I love him and appreciate his spirit. And I appreciate his passion for revival. Every time I've ever heard Brother Dennis through the years, he's stirred me up to seek God for revival. And it's not just America that needs to be stirred and, you know, softened and shaken. It's me. And I appreciate that, Brother Dennis. And it stirs me, and it softens me, and it shakes me when I see this first mention and first use of the word, the name Jehovah in the Bible. I have pointed out in the previous services that the first mention of Jehovah is in Genesis 2 and 4. You always know when you are being confronted with the name Jehovah in the Bible, because it will be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You see that. That's Jehovah. Occasionally, it's capital G, capital O, capital D. several times in our King James Bible, it's capital J, capital E, capital H, capital O, capital V, capital A, capital H. It's always in all caps. When you see one of those three names in all caps, it's always Jehovah. It's always Jehovah. And the first time you see that is right here in Genesis 2 and 4, and then you see it over and over and over in Genesis 2, 3, and 4. It's over and over. So I have entitled this, I Am Still Is. Jehovah, I Am. He still is. He just is. That's what the name means. He is. So we've looked at this name Jehovah being the scripture revering name of God. The scripture exalts this name of God above every name of God in the Bible. It is the scripture revering name. We have also noticed that it is the self-revealing name of God. How God reveals Himself, His being, His essence. And then yesterday morning, we looked at what I called the name Jehovah being the sole relating name of God. This is the name Jehovah is the name used when God forms Adam from the dust and breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. And God is relating himself to man. A man's soul and his spirit. This is the relational name of God. How God relates to his people. You notice something interesting, and this is my fourth sermon in the series. It's not the one I'm going to preach this morning, but there is something very interesting. At the beginning of chapter number 3, down through verse number 7, there is only one mention of the name Jehovah. It's in chapter 3 and verse number 1. It's only mentioned by way of narrative, and when Satan and Eve begin to have a conversation, they don't mention the name Jehovah. One of my sermons in the series is that Jehovah is the Satan-rejecting name of God. When you read Genesis 2, 3, and 4, I mean, it's Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. There's only one gap in Genesis 2, 3, and 4 where Jehovah is not just all over that text. And it's chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. I have looked up all of the places in the Bible where Satan speaks, and you will never find in the Bible where Satan ever pronounces the name Jehovah. Now, he calls him Elohim here. He refers to him as Elohim. But you'll never find one time in the Scripture where Satan will even mention that name. He hates that name. He knows that name. He knows how it's pronounced. If you read over in Genesis 28, or not Genesis 28, but Ezekiel 28, when that anointed cherub speaks, you'll find that two times there he says, I am. I am. You'll never hear him refer to God as Jehovah. And when he tempts Eve, his temptation to the fall is to omit this relational covenant name of Jehovah from the conversation. Because he is making an attack on God's relationship with men and men's relationship with God. Now, the devil doesn't care if you go to church or sing or preach or pray or even put money in the plate. He's fine. He got people doing that all over the world. But what he does hate and what he will attack is a true relationship with God. He comes to Adam and Eve. He tempts them by saying to them, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. I mean, how much more like God can you get already? I mean, they were created in His image and His likeness. They're already like God. The temptation is not just likeness to God, it's equality with God. Equality. They're not content to be like God, they want to be God. And attempting to be God, they become unlike God. Because Jesus, who is God, and that's going to be my message this morning, that's where I'm going, that Jesus is Jehovah. I have read it over there in Philippians 2 that He has total equality with God. He's not just like God, He is God. Total equality. But He humbled Himself to become like me. And Genesis chapter number 3 tells us why Jehovah the Son would do that. I want you to notice here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Immediately after the temptation, the fall, the sin, immediately after man's relationship with God is severed, immediately the Jehovah title reappears in the text and dominates the rest of the chapter. Chapter 3 and verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. Verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice, if you would, down the end of the chapter here, chapter number 3, and verse number 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I'll stop with the reading there this morning. I want to talk to you about the name Jehovah being the sin-redeeming name of God. Not just the scripture reverencing, self-revealing, soul-relating, Satan-rejecting, but Jehovah is the sin-redeeming name. No sooner than Adam and Eve's relationship with God is severed in the garden does Jehovah God come after them. No sooner than they have sinned, the focus comes immediately back to the Jehovah title. Jehovah is still on the scene here in the passage. And Jehovah could have done with them what He will do with the devil and the fallen angels. He could have thrown them into hell and never shown them grace and mercy. But with mankind, Jehovah will not let them go. Because Jehovah is the God who redeems His people from their sins. And the way that He does that is that Jehovah Himself becomes one of us.
Jehovah himself comes down and becomes a man, one with man, to make man one with God again. And that's why Jesus, in the gospel records, particularly in the book of John and the Revelation, Jesus is constantly using the I Am title for himself. He's constantly saying, I Am. We commonly refer to that as the seven I Am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. But when you read the Gospel of John, you'll find out there are a lot more than just seven I Am statements of Jesus. And if you read John chapter number 8, he said, before Abraham was I Am. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the rest of the world may not get this, but Jesus' enemies understood, according to John 8, exactly what he was doing. They, from that moment, sought to kill him because he made himself to be God. He didn't make himself to be God. He just was God. He was stating the obvious. I am. I am. I am. Well, the first time he used that over in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life that came down. I am came down here. This is his sin-redeeming name. Three quick things and I'm done this morning. I want you to see that in Genesis 3, Jesus is all over the end of this chapter. He is present in this chapter. He is literally here in Genesis 3 in the garden with them. He is not only present here in the garden, he is promised here in the garden, and then he's pictured here in the garden. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus is Jehovah's speech that calls. Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah's speech that calls us. Now I want to show you, first of all, where Jesus, Jehovah the Son, is fully present here in the garden. Look back at verse number 8. Chapter number 3, verse number 8, we have it explicitly stated here that it is Jesus Christ who is here on the scene relating to Adam and Eve. Verse 8 said, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then that voice begins to speak. That voice begins to call out. I want to submit to you this morning that this voice in the garden is Jesus Christ. In specific, this is not the Father. This is not the Holy Ghost. I'm not saying they're not present, but I'm saying when it says the voice came walking, it is not an implicit, it is an explicit statement of the person of Jesus Christ. You say, now how can you say that for sure? Because verse 8 said, the voice of the Lord God came walking. Now you would expect that, Brother Will, to say the voice of the Lord God came talking. But it said the voice of the Lord God came walking. Walking. He's walking. Okay? How does a voice walk? Can a voice walk? It's like old John over there in Revelation 1. The Lord is speaking and showing himself unto John. And John said over in Revelation 1:12, I turned to see the voice which spake unto me. Now how can you see a voice? I understand how you can hear a voice. How do you see one? I understand how a voice can talk. How does a voice walk? What does this mean? The voice of the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I want to tell you something now. The only visible manifestation of God that there ever has been, is now, and ever will be, is Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily.
Yes, yes.
And any time in that Old Testament there was a visible or a physical manifestation of God, it was always Jesus Christ. Every theophany, Christophany, appearance of the angel of the Lord, that's always Jesus. Now it said the voice came walking. There's more than just invisible spirit going on here, apparently. It is visible. It is visual. It can be seen walking. If I understand this correctly, before the fall, Jesus came walking. The voice came. You say, well, you know, how do you know that's Jesus? Well, I told you, Revelation 1:12, John said, I turned to see the who? The what? The voice. Did you know that's one of Jesus' names in the Bible? He is the voice. The voice. Who is he? He's the voice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word. He is the voice. He's the walking voice. He's the talking voice. He's the seeking voice. He is the speaking voice of God. And if anybody, me or you, Adam and Eve, or anybody else, is ever going to be saved from their sins, there's going to have to be a voice that seeks and speaks unto men.
That's it.
Here's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They ran from God. They walked away. They went, the Bible said they went and hid. They went and hid from God because they were afraid. Man has been running from God ever since. Ever since. Running from God. What does God do? Just let them go? Oh no, how does He come? The voice. The voice. The voice. Over the last 15 to 20 years, it's really touched our area here in the South, the Bible Belt, more so in the last 10 to 15 years, the whole new way of doing church. This whole shift and change from 2,000 years of historic way of doing church to, as they now brag and boast, their glory is, I'm quoting now, inventing new ways to do church. That's their boast. We're so innovative. The spiritual, you know, they've got to claim a spiritual basis for it. I mean, you know, there's got to be a spiritual basis for these radical changes. Speak to Dr. Clayton's point, you know, the music, the dress,
the appearance of the preachers and the singers and the entertainment and, you know, I mean, all of these things unknown and unheard of in historical Christianity. We've got to make it spiritual somehow. So this is the spiritual basis for it. It is seeker friendly. It's seeker friendly. In other words, all these lost people out here seeking God, they're all just seeking after God. They all want God so bad. We've got to appeal to these seekers, Brother Mark. These seekers love this kind of music. These seekers are drunk on entertainment. These singers are drunk, you know, these seekers are drunk on this program and that program. And, you know, these seekers, you know, that if we dress in a certain way or preach in a certain way or sing in a certain way or do church in a certain way, why intimidate all these poor seekers that are seeking after God? And if we'll give church to these seekers in a way they're come, all these seekers will come in down to and they'll all get saved. Boy, that sounds awful spiritual and loving and kind, don't it? It's only one problem. It denies one of the core truths of the Bible. And that is, according to Paul's gospel declaration in Romans 3, no man ever has or ever will seek after God unless God comes seeking after him. I don't care what kind of church you give them. They may come for that and seek that, but they are not seeking God. Adam and Eve were not looking for God. Sodom. The voice came for them. Adam, where art thou? What hast thou done? Did thou eat of the fruit of the tree which I told thee not to? God's calling. God's questioning. God's seeking. The voice is talking and the voice is walking. Thank God for that sweet voice. Have you ever heard Jesus? Have you ever heard Jesus? Have you ever seen the voice? You say, well, you know what? I've heard the Lord. We don't seen the voice. You'll know when you've seen it. It's one thing to hear it, but it's another thing to hear it in such a way that you know that it's done walked upon you. You ever had that happen? I got to hurry up. You ever had that happen? Sometimes, you know, you can hear a voice down and you wonder, is that the Lord? I don't know. Is that just a preacher? Is that what he thinks? I don't know, you know. Or, Lord, are you speaking to me? I don't know. But then there are those times when the Lord speaks, but you know it's him because he done walked up. And his presence is all over that. It's all over. He's done got so close. You can feel the voice. This didn't just happen to me when I was lost. It did happen to me when it's lost, and it's happened to me many times since. But do you remember back there when you didn't know God, you were running from Him, didn't have a thought or a care in the world about God being saved or anything else, but the voice came, and it came talking, and it came walking, and it got up so close you knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice is associated with Jehovah. That's why thousands of times in the Old Testament you will hear this, you will read this expression used by the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, thus saith Jehovah. You will never find it in your King James Bible where it says, thus saith God. You will find sometimes where it said, God said. But when it's personal, and the prophet is speaking to direct a personal word from God into their life, thus saith Jehovah. But then Jesus comes along preaching. And you can read through those years,
2,000 years that expression, thus saith the Lord, is used, that thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and then the Son of God, then God the Son, Jehovah the Son comes down, and you know what he never said? He never said, thus saith the Lord. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Some of us has heard preachers, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith, and then all of a sudden the voice came walking and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and I say unto you, and I say unto you, thank God, Jesus. It's Jehovah's speech that calls. Speech that calls. Number two, Jesus is Jehovah's seed that conquers. The seed that conquers. Verse 15. Verse 8, Jesus is present. Verse 15, Jesus is promised. Can you imagine what's going through Satan's mind? He's thinking, I broke their relationship with God. They belong to me. They're mine now. They'll follow me. They'll obey me. They will serve my purpose and they will worship me. I severed that relationship and now they are my people. And Jehovah comes into this scene of sin, this scene of depravity and rebellion and disobedience. And Jehovah says to the serpent and to the woman, no, they're not yours. They're mine. You cannot have them. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You'll fight in war throughout the rest of time as you know it. These people don't belong to you. They belong to me. Here's how. Here's how God says to Satan and his seed, here's how I will conquer you through the seed of the woman. It was through the woman that sin had entered into the world. Satan had waged his battle against Jehovah on planet Earth through the woman, to the man. And God said, if you want a battle on Earth, you want to make it about the man and the woman, I'll come down to the Earth. The one through whom sin came, the woman, I'll use the woman. I'll bring the seed that shall bruise thy head. Thank God, Jesus is the seed of the woman. This is known theologically as the proto-evangelium. You got any commentary on Genesis and you've ever read it in your life, they will always make a big point that 3:15 is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. 3:15 is the first time the gospel is preached, and it is preached by God Him, Jehovah. 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 You can't get out of the third chapter of the Word of God without Jehovah making this gospel promise, preaching the gospel in that garden. It's through the seed of the woman. Your seed shall bruise his heel, but his, her seed, rather, that Messiah, he shall bruise thy head. Yeah. All of Satan's arsenal, all of his combined arsenal through the ages only reaches the heel of Jehovah. If you look at the human anatomy, the heel point is the lowest point in the human anatomy. All of the combined forces and arsenals of Satan throughout time can only reach and touch the very heel of the great Jehovah. But he shall bruise thy head. That means that everything is under Jehovah's feet. Nothing above Jehovah. Nothing bigger than Jehovah. Thank God. Jesus is the seed that conquers.
Amen.
Seed that conquers. All through those ages, God's people's faith was in the seed of the woman. Most of you know this. Every other time that seed is mentioned in the Bible, other than here, it's always the seed of the man, because that's a biological fact. The woman supplies the egg, the man supplies the seed. There is no mention, this is the only place in the Bible where the seed is not of the man, it is the seed of the woman. Adam's blood will not flow through his veins. Adam's nature will not exist in his. No sin. It will be the seed of the woman, miraculously implanted by the Spirit of the living God. He will be God. He will be man. Man and God. God and man. He is the seed of the woman. But God said, I'll put enmity. So all through that Old Testament into the New Testament, Satan has waged war on the seed. Revelation 12. His whole attack for 4,000 years was to eliminate the seed. Through the Nephilim in Genesis 5 and 6. Through the Pharaohs. Through wicked kings, through Assyria, through Babylon, through Persia, through Haman, through Nebuchadnezzar, through the very Herods, you can see an attack to wipe out the seed. Through the mixed multitude, Dr. Clayton, Satan's attempt to contaminate the holy seed. Are you listening to me? It's an attack on the seed. But God is hedged in about the seed. Even when it looked like the seed was gone, even when it looked like the line to the throne of David was gone, God had hid out the womb of the woman through which the seed would come until Mary is born and the fullness of time has come. And in spite of all of Satan's attacks and attempts, the seed comes, and he comes to conquer. Now, commentators are divided. What is it? Exactly what is meant. Everybody has agreed what it means when it said that the serpent's seed would bruise his heel. Everybody understands that's Calvary, where Satan fell into the ambush of God Almighty for the first time. Theologians debate what is meant by thou shalt bruise his head. Some say this is Calvary. This is only a reference to the cross. John Phillips says that in this reference, it is clear to him that it is the first and the second coming of Jesus. This is the cross and the return of the Lord to the earth. You don't have to agree with this, but I'm of the persuasion that when it says, he shall bruise thy head, that there is a threefold reference to it. There are three places in the Bible where it specifically, explicitly tells us that God whips
Satan's tail.
Now, I'm worried about some. Listen, I'm worried about all these charismatics and now half these Baptists. You know, everybody's preaching in series is about Satan and devils and demons. Brother Courtney and I were talking last night. All these charismatics, you know, they were they were all founded and made up by people coming out of Pentecostal churches because they didn't like all them rules. Now they're being filled up by Baptists. They don't like the rules either. You got all these people now, Brother Dennis, all about, you know, all the preaching they do. If you ever turn TBN on, and I don't even recommend you do it, all they want to preach is about devil and demons. Don't you know Satan loves that? Don't you know he loves all this airtime and media and all this? Just you talk about, you preachers spend all your time talking about me. Talking about, I don't care, talk good about me, bad about me, warn about me, don't matter. Just let everybody know I'm around and I'm doing good and I've got power and I'm strong. Just go. Why don't we knock that off? Yes, if you're expounding the Bible and it comes to a place where Satan's in there, expound it, warn, preach, and teach. But every time it's in there, God is clear to let you know he's kicked his tail. He's going to kick his tail. God lets you know he's not Jehovah, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why are we not preaching about God? Why are preachers so, man, this is so, it's so interesting, preaching about devils and demons. And then that'll fill up whole houses, whole buildings, whole the series on demons and that's all they preach 52 weeks out of the year. You say, hey, come to, we're going to tell you about God. Yeah, I'd rather hear about demons and devils. Something wrong with you. I don't want to go to a Baptist church where all they want to do is talk about God. I want to go to a charismatic church where I can learn about devils and demons and Satan and dragons and all that kind of stuff. So I got to hurry up. This is my take. When it says, thou shalt bruise, her seed shall bruise, he shall bruise thy head. This is a reference to Calvary. This, number two, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he will, let me get this right this time, take the Antichrist and false prophet and immediately throw them into hell. And number three, at the end of the millennial reign, where Satan has only been bound and will be loosed for a short season until the Lord takes him and puts him in hell forever. Now, there are three times, if I've read it right in the Bible, that God explicitly comes out and says, you say, where does it say that Jesus whooped Satan on the cross? Colossians 2, Hebrews 2. I got one more point, so I ain't got time to preach. You said, yo. I know he whipped him. I know he whipped him at Calvary. I've read it. When he comes back, he is going to take care of the seed of the serpent and this worldwide rebellion against him. He's going to throw them into hell. But I've read it. There's going to be one last coup where God says, this is it. This is it. I'm not recommending you spend all your time watching boxing and fighting and MMA, and some of us are mean enough already. But do you, I've always wondered, why are there three times in the Bible where God brings him up and said, I whooped him here, I'm going to whoop him here, and I'm going to whoop him here. Three times. Now that's what I have understood about boxing and any real fighting. The most embarrassing, devastating, demoralizing defeat that you can experience in real is a TKO. Now see, you can get a single knockout and get up and they'll let you go on fight.
You can get knocked down a second time, and they'll let you get up and go on fighting. But if you get knocked down the third time, now you done been knocked down three times in the same round. You ain't got a chance. It's over. I don't mind if he gets knocked down the third time and he gets up and says, I'm okay. I'm all right. No. It's over. On the cross, Jesus gave him an uppercut for which 2,000 years he's staggered around, punched, drunk, and brain damaged. And then he's going to come back a second time. He's still doing this. The world system checks his gloves. You okay? I'm okay. And then he comes the second time. And he's going to land an awesome, you know, the right hand, as God said, with a right hand roundhouse. He's going down. He's gonna be down 1,000 years. He's not even gonna get up for 1,000 years after that. But after 1,000 years, he's gonna stagger up off the mat. Whatever rebels are left on this earth is gonna say, "You okay? You think you go another? I'm fine. I've got you. I'll go one more." And the Lord's going to say, "Turn him loose, then. Think you can go one more round? Two's not enough. You want to go one more round? Turn him loose one more time." He's going to land a running Superman punch on him that's going to land him in the lake of fire throughout all of eternity. A TKO. How did it happen? It happened through the seed of the woman. The seed. He could have said, you know, through the Lord or the King or the Master or the Old. Here's how I'm going to do it. Through a seed. What's it going to take for me to whoop you? You think God's worried about you? Listen, forget all this yin and yang cosmic struggle and battle between good and evil, God and Satan. God said, "Boy, I'll whip you with a seed." Here's how I know how bad I can whip. I'll get up off my throne, come down there, contract myself to a spout, an embryo, a fetus, and a virgin's womb through a seed. That's all that I'll do. That will be my ultimate demise. I'm tempted to do like Brother Larry and go sit down. But I don't want to dishonor the glory of Jesus in this chapter. Verse 21. In this chapter, Jesus is the voice. He is the seed. And he is the coat. As the voice, he is present. As the seed, he is promised. The code, he is prophesied. He is pictured. Here's what God does. It's the first time you read anything like this in the Bible. Verse number 21. Here's what it says. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Jesus is Jehovah's voice that calls. Jesus is Jehovah's seed that conquers. Jesus is Jehovah's sacrifice that covers. The sacrifice that covers. This is the first instance or mention of substitutionary atonement in all the Bible. They've sinned. So here's what they do. After they've sinned, they said, we got this. We got it. It's okay. We'll make us some fig leaves. We're going to make us some. Notice the difference in the wording in the chapter. They made aprons. God made coats. Aprons versus coats. You know, I'm not a great cook. My wife won't let me in the kitchen. If I understand it, an apron is something that just covers the loins. I love what M.R. Dehon said on this. He said they may as well have been wearing poison oak aprons as the fig leaves. They said, we got this. Says, no, you don't have this. Right here in the garden, it proves from the first man and the first woman that self-salvation is absolutely impossible. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do it. Self-salvation works righteousness. Listen to me. Especially anyone, all of you, but especially anyone here unconverted. God made a perfect man and a perfect woman with no sin nature, put them in the garden and gave them one command. One command. They couldn't even do that. They have given birth to all of us and passed what they did not come into this world with, but all of us do, their sin nature onto us. If I've read the Bible correctly, there are about 635 commands in the Old Testament and nearly 1,200 in the New Testament. That'll blow a bunch of you away. About 1,800 commands in the New Testament. Nearly 1,200 in both Testaments. Nearly 1,800 commands. Nearly 1,200 of them are in the New. Some of you think that Old Testament's just about law and that's the only command, and now all of us, you know, thank God we ain't got to worry about that. Not quite, but nearly double of them in the New Testament. There are in the Old Testament. Bunch of commands. Now, here's the thing. You think you're going to be all right with God, your good works going to outweigh your bad, you'll be okay. You go to church, you pray, you put your money in the plate. You try to be a good person. You don't cheat on your wife. You pay your taxes. You work hard. You're going to be all right. God's going to accept you. Let me tell you something. Two perfect people without a sin nature couldn't obey one command. You're on dope if you think you as a sinner can obey perfectly all your life, 1,800 of them. Here's what God does, and I'm done. God does everything. He does it all. Sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were made by men to and for God. You brought your sacrifice, you killed your sacrifice, you offered it to God for your sin. First sacrifice ever made, they didn't go get a sacrifice. They didn't kill it. They did not. God did it. Here's the thing. God said, when you broke my law, the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Now, I know we've got attempts explaining that away in a variety of ways, and I'm sure, you know, that's valid. You know, yes, you know, Adam died spiritually that day in the garden. Over 900 years later, you know, he's going to die physically. So we love, but let me tell you something. God said, the day you eat, you're going to die. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The day they sin, something going to die in that garden. Something is going to be condemned in that garden. God's going to kill something. He's either going to kill Adam and Eve, or, thank God, he will allow a substitutionary atonement covering. Somebody going to die. Somebody going to pay for this. For every sin I've committed and every sin you've ever committed. Somebody going to die. Somebody's going to pay for this. Somebody's going to pay. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. Somebody's going to pay with their life. Instead of God killing them, God killed a sacrifice. God killed.
God shed its blood. God took the coats and God put it on them. God didn't even take the coats and say, here, now, put it on. No, I read verse 21, what it said. He clothed them. Here's what they did. Here's what they did. They believed God. I got to stop. Listen to me. Listen to me. 3 and 20. This is all Abraham, or this is all Adam and Eve did. 3 and 20. When God made that promise about the seed, here's what he did. God had said, y'all going to die. You're going to die. Adam, by faith, named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. She's going to live. She's going to live. The seed's going to come through the woman, and I believe God. I believe. I know something's got to die as a death penalty, but somehow she's going to live. I believe God. Chapter 4, verse number 1, when they have Cain, here's what Eve, you think Eve don't have faith in Jesus? When she has Cain, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In the Hebrew, it means, I have begotten Jehovah. Alexander White said she had been a stark, raving, cold-blooded atheist to believe anything else other than that Cain would be the Messiah. She was right in her theology, wrong in her conclusion and application. But they believe God. They believe God. And when they believe God, God does it. God offers the sacrifice. God sheds the blood. God kills the lamb. God makes the coat. God puts it on Adam and Eve. God clothes them. He covers them. The atonement. And he did not make aprons for them, Brother Mark. He made coats. There's a whole lot of practical applications in that I don't have time to make. Adam and Eve thought, you know, we'll just do a little. All we need is, we just need a little something. We're all right. We ain't that bad, you know. Just, you know, all we need is a little apron. It kind of reminds me of a lot of people make professions of faith in Baptist churches. You know, they thought, all I need is a little Jesus. Little church, little Bible, little prayer, little giving. I'll be all right. That'll keep me out of hell. That'll be okay. Now, when God saved them, when God clothed them. The word for clothed means from the neck down. Clothed them. Entirely clothed them. So you ain't getting saved. Just wanting a little, just, you know, everybody, what's the minimum entrance requirements to heaven? Just tell me, what's the least I got to do? What's the minimum entrance requirement for getting saved? What's the bottom line now? What, just what? I mean, tell me what it is. I mean, all I have to do is pray a prayer. All I got to do is join a church. All I got to do is get baptized, you know, maybe give some money, you know, 15-minute devotional. I mean, what's the least? Yep. You still holding on to aprons. No. So you ain't getting saved with a little Jesus and a little Bible and a little God. No. You got to believe in all of it. When God saves, he clothes you and all, you're going to get all of it. Ain't no little. Well, I'll just take just a little cabin over in the corner. No, there ain't one over like that. Ain't nothing little about this. Ain't no minimum. The minimum is the maximum. You're going to get it all or you ain't going to get it. Covering the atonement. God is of pure eyes and to behold evil, and when they sin, now their sin. In their nakedness, their sin is open to the eyes of a holy God. He cannot look at theirs, mine, yours, or ours. So he clothes them all over with a sacrifice he made. I could do a lot of preaching, talking about the cross, and you know about who killed Jesus. Who? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God killed him.
God judged him. God forsook him. God allowed him. What happened to Jesus on the cross? Stripped naked. What was he on? What did they do? They stripped him naked. Why would God allow that? Our sin and shame and guilt and depravity is laid on him. He's naked. He dies naked in our shame and embarrassment. Judged, stricken by God. But what does God, read your New Testament, what does God do through it? He takes his righteousness, his perfection, his atonement, his covering. And he clothes me entirely with Jesus. He has me covered. He's got me covered. We're worried about coverage. You know, what kind of cell phone coverage you got? What kind of insurance, you know? You got enough coverage? You got enough coverage? I mean, you covered. Everything's covered. Good. Eternally, you must be covered. It's the only way God's going to accept you. It's the only way he can look and smile upon you. But you're naked in sin, and the best you can do is some stinking old fig leaves. No. God ain't looking at that. But he's got a sacrifice that covers. And thank God when he saves us, he robes us. Read Revelation 19. Of his son. He's got me covered. The sacrifice that covers. In chapter 2 and verse number 7, it said that the Lord breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. At that point, God came into Adam. God came into him. God was in him. You know, I love all of those hundreds of places in the New Testament where it says we're in Christ. We're in Christ. I love those places in the New Testament where it says he's in you. He's in you. I believe Brother Larry quoted, Christ in you, the hope of, he's in you. He's in you. Thank God when he saved me, he came inside of me. He's in me. I'm going to tell you something. God was in Adam in Genesis chapter number 2. And he still sinned and he failed. So God said, okay, all right. That's what I was going to do all along. Not only put me in you, I'm going to put you in me. You can fall with just me and you, but you cannot fall if you are in me. Clothed. How do I know I can't lose myself? How do I know, you know, I mean. He's not only in me, I'm in him. I'm in all of him. You can't get out of him. I'm clothed. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you all for being so patient and kind, gracious with me. Our heads are bowed. Are you clothed? The last sermon I have in this series is Jehovah is the saint requesting name of God. In chapter 4, here's something that happens for the first time. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. It was beautiful by Brother Ronnie last night. If God wants to talk to us, if Jehovah would speak to us. Chapter 3, he came calling them. He was calling them. Chapter 4, they reciprocate. They start calling on the Lord, calling on the name of the calling. Please pray if there would be anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus. You're not covered. God sees you. All he sees is your sin, your rebellion and disobedience, your depravity. Might this be the day you